says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, that offers salvation to all people. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. And these people, because of the grace that has appeared, are eager to do what is good." I open the sermon this morning with two comments. One, Redemption Church is a miracle. It's amazing in my mind that we are still together in this partnership in the gospel. If you don't know, none of Paul's churches are still around 2,000 years later. And so God hasn't promised to preserve any specific institutional church, but he has promised to preserve the church. And it is grace upon grace that God has allowed us to be here today. I say this humbly and truly, my faults, my sins, my lack of leadership in certain areas, my cowardice, my stubbornness at times, my suffering over the last couple of years that have changed me in good ways and in bad ways, have in one sense all been passed down to you from me. And I know in some ways no leader will ever be perfect. That's not what I'm talking about. And in many ways, leaders pass on their particular flaws to people. But I'm amazed at the grace of God that through others, through friends, some of these deficiencies have not only been pointed out, but come to see the reality of what these are. Deficiencies such as potentially for some of you not valuing others, not valuing your ideas. As Melissa mentioned a few minutes ago, my lack of vulnerability among people. As I've heard regularly, I have an intimidating presence that people are afraid to come to me. And all of these are just manifestations of a lack of a love of God and a love for others. And I ask for your forgiveness in those areas, and I'm working on growing in those. And I'm committed to having the grace of God continue to open up and pour into those realities. And I want you to know I'm committed to doing that. I'm committed to actually serving in the best way possible, the way that God has called me to lead. And so I open up with that commitment. But I also open up with this commitment that Redemption Church has been on a journey. Our church, I believe, very deeply has been attacked by the evil one. These last few years of deep struggle, decline, and suffering have been immensely hard on many of you and many of us. I still get mad at God for taking Shelley. It happened this week. Talking with someone, and I think to myself, if Shelley was still here, none of this would ever happen. And not because of me, but because of her. You all know that. And so I just like, God, this is all your fault. You're doing this. And a few weeks ago, I had a dream. Like, you can ask my closest friends. I don't remember dreams. I wake up immediately and think, what did I just dream about? And nothing. I've had two dreams recently. One of them was very similar to this. I got up in front of all of you. It was my church when I was a little kid. But somehow I got back into my home church in little Wampsville, New York. Yes, that was where we went to church, a place called Wampsville. Okay? And I got up in front of the church and I tried to just talk. And I couldn't talk. And I tried to tell everyone to open their Bible to read a certain passage. And then I opened my Bible and I couldn't find this passage. And so people were coming up and trying to help me find this passage in the Bible. It was like, what in the world? And I just remember it was Psalm 131. And I was like, this is strange. So the next morning, as soon as I thought of it, I told someone my dream because I have to get that out there. We talk about dreams and so here we are talking about this dream in Psalm 131. And they said, well, did you read it? It's like, well, why would I do that? I'm just telling you my dream. So I open up my Bible, and one Psalm 131 says, basically, here's the New Living Scott translation. Stop trying to figure out things that are too great for you and just quiet your soul. And I just felt like God was saying in those moments, through these difficult weeks for me, just to stop worrying about all the deep things and to just rest and be quiet before God. And so in this journey that Redemption Church has been on and been through, and Lord willing will continue to go through, the things I am thankful for is that with you and among you and through you, the study of the Scripture, the understanding of who we are in light of the story of God, have shaped my life in such a way that I can't live any other way. I'm not saying I do it perfectly, but I should say the way I'm seeking to live my life, I couldn't do anyway. If I left Redemption Church today, I would try to seek to live the same way I'm living today. To know Jesus with you and through you, to live with you, to serve you, and to let people know who don't know about Jesus, to invite them into a new creational community for them to see and to witness the love of God. The years of studying and searching together have given me an understanding of how to frame the world, how to look at the world. When I wake up every morning, this is not like on the top of my head, but it is subconscious that I am a son and daughter of the Most High God, who He has elected not just to be in part of His family, but to be a part of His family, to be used for His purposes. I've been elected for mission. And so some of these things that I'm so thankful for that I could never change is some of our family mottos that say things like fellowship over food. Black beans is not going so great yet. I have had them twice, okay? I got it 11 more months. If you haven't heard, I have a new food every year, and this year is black beans. Mottos like this, God's people before soccer, still apply. We still say we choose our time as a family to be with God's people for people who don't know Jesus. And not only am I committed to growing and seeking to grow personally in this way with you all more and more, I'm so wanting and praying for God to do this in you. I feel deeply this last several months, Paul's prayer that I want to see Christ formed in you. I want to see Jesus in you and our lives to be transformed into His very image. And when I talk about Jesus being formed in you, I'm not just talking about the absence of sin in the sense that we're like Jesus if we stop sinning. I am saying that, but I'm also saying positively, I want to see Jesus formed in us, that we love the way He loved, that we obey the way He obeyed. We run to the people that He ran to. That to have Christ formed in us is not just the absence of sin, it's the presence of righteousness. It's the presence of right living among each other. And I say all of this, that this is the grace of God at work in you and the grace of God at work in me, so that we, by the grace of God, can be people who are shaped and formed into the very image of Jesus. And as we start our sermon this morning, I ask this question for you to think about. Because the grace of God has appeared, and because His love has rescued you, and He is so, in a sense, desirous of you, so jealous for you, that He has made you His very own, my question is what good are you eager to do? What good are you eager to do? When I say, what are you eager to do, please don't hear self-righteousness. Don't hear legalism. Don't hear morality. What I want you to hear is that because the grace of God has appeared, it changes you. It doesn't just leave you stagnant. It doesn't leave you satisfied and happy that you're a Christian. The grace of God, when it appears to you, makes you eager to do what's good. Paul's desire was to be what? Pleasing to God. To want to be pleasing to God is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. As long as it always is coming back and stemming from this motivation of the grace of God. So Jesus, we thank You for this grace that has appeared to us. in one sense, to the ends of the earth. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, has come to us. And as we think this morning on this topic of what you're eagerly wanting us to do, meet with us, help us to see who you are in new ways, maybe in ways that we've forgotten, ways that need to be reinforced. So Spirit, we need you to make much of Jesus this morning. We ask these things in his name. Amen. I know you know this, but I want you to be aware of this. Our God has absolutely no rivals. There is no one who competes with our God. The psalmist declares, O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you? The rhetorical response is, there is no one who compares to the Lord. Isaiah asks rhetorically, whom did the Lord consult? This is on the screen for you. Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are nothing but a drop in the bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. They're nothing. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Isaiah asks rhetorically, there is no one to whom God responds to that he needs to answer to. There is no one who has the power and the weight and the glory and the majesty that he has. There is no one like our God. He's incomparable. His power knows no bounds. He speaks and mountains are formed. I speak and can't get my kid to obey me. I can't even make a mountain come. And when he speaks, things are changed. Things happen. He breathes and humans have life. Or as on the screen, Jeremiah says this, but God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heaven roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the winds from his storehouses. Church, this is our God. He has no rivals. He takes counsel from no one. His power is unmatched. And we need to be reminded that the world does not revolve around you, but around him. The world does not bend to your will, but it bends to his will. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, the secret things belong to God, but the things that have been revealed belong to us, so that we may walk in his ways. See, God hasn't revealed all of his power to us, all of his wisdom, all of his ways, but what he has revealed to us is a demonstration of this majestic, glorious, transcendent God who has no rivals. One aspect of this all-powerful, all-consuming God that we don't talk a lot about is jealousy. The writer of Hebrews, quoting the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, says this, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. This incomparable, unmatched, all-knowing, supreme, majestic, transcendent God is also a jealous God. Now, how does that sit with you? If you know the answer, you know where I'm going with this, but when you hear the phrase that God is jealous, does your mind immediately go to what? How many of you think jealousy is a bad thing? We've just been taught jealousy is evil. Wrong. Stop being covetous and don't be jealous. And yes, there is a sense in which jealousy is wrong. But there's a sense in which jealousy is also good. I want to ask you this question. What is God jealous for? What is it? I'm sorry, say again.
Our attention.
Our devotion. Good. What else? I was going to have you speak in groups, but this will save a lot of you from talking with people next to you and you'll be happier. Okay?
Worship.
He's jealous for our worship. Yeah, absolutely. He's jealous to be with you. Yeah. What else is he jealous for? Commitments. Affection. That's good. What else? His covenant? Yeah. Yeah. He's jealous to make sure that all of his covenant promises come to pass. His glory. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8 says this, I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I give to no other. And my praise is to be carved, nor my praise carved idols. I want to start by making a little trek with you, but here's what I want to start with. That God is jealous for his glory. He is jealous for his praise. He is jealous that the nations, every tribe, every language, every people, every nation would come and to see that there is one supreme, incomparable, majestic, transcendent being, that there is no rivals, that the nations would understand his glory and his praise will not be given to idols. Please know this. God will not be mocked. He will not be taunted. It may seem like the nations and people around you are mocking him and taunting him and making nothing of him and belittling him. But make no mistake. In the secret, in the quiet, there's an absolute sovereign God who is out for his glory. He is in absolute control of every outcome. The book of Proverbs says it this way, not a dice is rolled that the outcome is not from him. That's annoying when you play the dice game or Farkle and I lose every time. Every time. You will not mock him. You will not get around him. You will not get away with despising his name. You'll either bow your knee in humble adoration and receive life, or you'll reject him and receive eternal separation for all of eternity. But either way, God will be shown to be just and right, and his glory will be marveled among the nations. And God's jealousy is evoked. It awakes when his people put their trust in idols. Deuteronomy 32 says this, they made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. He is angered when people, his people, look elsewhere for things that can only be found in him. Jeremiah 2 says this way, he's jealous when people exchange fountains of living water for buckets that have leaks in them. He's jealous for his own glory. He's jealous and desirous that the whole earth will see his infinite beauty. He's jealous, as Habakkuk chapter 2 says, that one day the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, just as the waters cover the sea. There's coming a day where the glory of God will cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. He's jealous for his renown. He's jealous for his reputation. And so just as the beautifully terrifying waters cover the earth, one day the abundant glory of God will be known throughout all the earth. And God is on a mission. This jealousy provokes him to action. He's not just going to sit up there and, you know, wait. Hey, hopefully you will give me glory today. No, God is active. He's pursuing his own glory. He's on a mission. He's doing something to make his glory known across the earth. So the way God's glory will actually cover the earth as the waters cover the sea is through a people. What I mean by that, and we were in Titus chapter 2, and you see this, that he did what? He gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness, so that we might be his people. What's Titus chapter 2? What is Paul saying? He's basically saying this, the glory of God that's going to cover the face of the earth is going to be seen through his people. The people are the means of how the glory of God is going to be advanced to the ends of the earth. Jeremiah chapter 13 says this, I made all the people of God, all of Israel, cling to me. Why did he want them to cling to him? He says this, for this reason, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. What is he saying? That the people of God are actually the glory of God on display. God is jealous for you. God is jealous for your heart, your affections, your devotion, your commitment, your life. He's jealous that you would find infinite joy and eternal happiness in him. And I don't know if this continues to strike you the wrong way, but I want you to know this, that it's right for God to possess such a jealousy. It's right for God to possess such an emotion. And not only is it right for God to possess such an emotion of jealousy, but that emotion of jealousy is actually good. It is right for God to possess such an emotion of jealousy, because if there is a being who claims to be what he claims to be, does he not have all the right in the world to be jealous? I mean, if you were God, you would use your jealousy in good ways. But because of the curse, we pervert it. We don't know how to be truly jealous people in good ways. God is not a megalomaniac, a person who is obsessed with his own power. I'm just going off on a limb here. Isn't that in Despicable Me, that phrase? Yeah, maniacal. Yeah. He's not one of those guys. He's not someone just out for his own power. Why is he not this? Why is God not just this crazy, obsessed, powerful God who just is trying to get as much power as he can? One reason is because he uses his power, his jealousy, for your good. He declares that if you worship him and come to him, you will find, as Joshua read at the very beginning, what? You'll find rest for your souls. See, God uses his jealousy for your good, that you would actually find joy and peace in life. And as Jesus said, not just life, but an abundant life. In worshiping this majestic God, you become infinitely happy. In fact, the more you pursue joy in him and find your satisfaction in him, the more glory he receives. So that John Piper is well known for saying this statement, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. The more that we find our satisfaction in him, and we find our satisfaction because he's the one who's pursuing us, he's jealous for our praise, our attention, our loves. And the more that we give in to pursuing those loves that he wants us to have, the more joy there's actually in our life. See, this kind of jealousy that we're talking about is the same kind of jealousy with which a husband longs for the attention and the affection of his wife. And he reacts strongly when they're directed elsewhere. This sort of jealousy is a positive thing. It shows the grasp of the true meaning of a husband-wife relationship. One that is trying to keep things together with a proper zeal to keep it intact. And when a husband pursues his wife and has these jealous thoughts and emotions, we expect that from him and we admire that kind of jealousy. And won't we be concerned if that jealousy was missing? This is what God is up to. He has betrothed us to Jesus, and he is jealous as a husband to come and to pursue us, to constantly come and make our hearts glad in him. This incomparable, majestic God, who has no rivals, is jealous to make his glory and greatness known to the ends of the earth through his people. And the only way his people are able to spread his glory is because of the one true human, Jesus. That when we look and we see this in Scripture, this majestic, transcendent, incomparable God, Jesus can make this ridiculous statement. To me, it's ridiculous, but it's absolutely true. If you have seen me, you have seen who? The Father. In Jesus, the glory of God is made known. In Jesus, the power of God is made known. How are those two things reality? In Jesus, the glory of God is being made known to the ends of the earth, so that now, not just from a small, tiny group of, you know, fishermen in Jerusalem, but now to the ends of the earth, Jesus is making God look glorious. He is the glory of God. His power is being made known to the ends of the earth. How? Through the defeat and the continual destruction of the evil one. See, it's in Jesus. When you look to Jesus, you actually see someone who is full of glory. Or John 17:24, Jesus is praying this, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. We paused a few weeks ago, but I want to keep reiterating this little phrase. Do you see that? Jesus is saying, Father, I want the ones you've given me to be where? With me. Jesus wants to be with you. And what he also wants is when he's with us, he wants us to see his glory. The glory that God the Father gave him. Because you loved me before the creation of the world. See, Jesus is the embodiment of the glory of God. He is actually the means by which he is pursuing his jealous love for you. And so he would actually commit his son and a separation from his son at the cross to be so jealous for you, to redeem you, to make you his people. He is so, so jealous for his people. He's jealous for you to participate in his life and his mission. This God, as I've mentioned, is on this quest, this mission. I like the word mission. To have a whole earth filled with his presence, with people who will enjoy his love and his life and the glory of God, the greatness of God, the transcendence and the majesty of God for all peoples to be enjoyed. The question is this. What is the church's role in these purposes? How do we respond to this jealous love of God? We've been in a series called The Discipleship Life, and we've made a couple of points. I just want to reiterate and make a few closing comments. We've seen in this particular series that discipleship is not just, and please hear me, it's not just memorizing scripture and learning how to, you know, evangelize and like going through books and learning things about Jesus. That is an important part of discipleship. But what discipleship is from a bigger perspective, it's following Jesus into God's life. It's participating with God. Participating in God's love, his life, God's journey, God's mission. This means that we, through Jesus, by the Spirit, are caught up into this jealous love. This jealous love floods our hearts. And so we follow Jesus. And we learn how to follow him through the scriptures, through each other, so that we might experience the presence of God in our hearts and our life. That's what it means to be a disciple, is to love the presence of God and to seek it above everything else that we live for. And Jesus is leading us into that life. So if you follow Jesus and you don't like the presence of God, you're not really following Jesus, you're following yourself. Because Jesus is taking you into the life of God himself, where there is joy and peace and rest. Then we spent some time very crazily. Some of you loved it and some of you hated it. Remember those 48 weeks of doing the story with the tables? Yes, those good days. It was great because we walked through the story of God, and what we saw is that to participate in this life of God is to participate in what God is doing in the world. to claim to be a follower of Jesus and not to be about the mission that Jesus has sent us on is not to truly follow him. As I read a quote a few weeks ago, to follow Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus is to follow Jesus. And if you're not following Jesus, you're not a disciple. I mean, it's pretty simple. And what we learn in that story of God from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Israel to Jesus to the church is this, is that God has always had a people he's pursued. He pursued and created Adam. He pursued Noah and found Noah found grace in his eyes. And he pursued Abraham. And he pursued Israel. And he sent Jesus. God has always had a people that he's running after, that he's looking to flood, overflow his life and love to. But we also saw that in all these people, that with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Jesus and Israel, he didn't just want to come and have a kumbaya meeting where we all just felt happy and complete. But he also said to each one of these people, here's something I'm asking you to do. Here's a task that I want you to perform. And so God has always had a people to complete his mission. This is, I just want to reiterate this. This is just crazy to me. I never can get over this. If I was God and I was on a jealous quest to have a whole earth flood with my glory, and I see these, you know, I entrust it to Adam and Eve and they mess it up. It's like if you have this beautiful business plan that you're going to do and it's going to be amazing, and you say to your 10-year-old kid, here's the business plan, go do it. How many of you are that way? No, I'm like, heck no. If I want it done right, I'm going to do it. Anyone with me? Right? And yet God, in his providential wisdom, has entrusted the mission of a earth where the glory of God is going to be covered as the seas, as the waters cover the sea. He's entrusted that mission to who? To us. To people. To humans. And you see over and over again the failure of Adam and Noah and Israel and Abraham and Moses and David and Daniel and Nehemiah. Just by the way, Nehemiah, we look at him as like this mighty hero. He was a failure. You know why? Because he built walls to protect the people of God, but you know what he couldn't protect? Their evil, wicked hearts. And so someone better than all these people had to come, a better Nehemiah, a better David, someone who can not only protect, put up walls in a new creation to protect us, but can actually change and transform our hearts and actually be people who can experience the grace of God. And Jesus is the embodiment of the human who comes and completes the task and the mission of God. And Jesus says this, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. To go make disciples, to make my name known across the earth, to be my witnesses. And there's a way that when we look at the story and we come to ask questions like, what is our role in the story? We come to see that God has called a people, the church, to continue the mission of Jesus of making his glory and fame known throughout the world. God has called us as a people. God has called the church in Hampton Roads. He's called the 48 churches you passed, I passed, 5 miles from my house on the way here. He's called all of us to make the name and the fame of God known throughout the earth. And the way we do that, we've been looking at the discipleship life, these three circles, is that we love God and we love our brothers and sisters in Christ and we love those who are outside the fold, who are not part of the family yet. And we have those three circles in which they then form and shape and tell us how to structure our life. And what we do here at Redemption Church is we structure our life around missional communities. Communities of people who understands that there is a mission. Who understand, number one, that they are the mission. Here's what we often forget. We are the mission. Can someone explain to me what that means? Because we often think about people who don't know Jesus are the mission. How are we the mission? We once were people who didn't know Jesus, right? and he came and grabbed us. He jealously pursued you and came running after you, and he wants to make you into the image of Jesus. We are the mission. And yet there's lots of people in our neighborhoods and our workplaces who still don't know that love and that life that we've tasted, that we've got to experience. And so we call ourselves missional communities because we want to be people who actually come together, live our lives together under the sovereign rule of Jesus. And we want to love, we want to pursue Jesus in his word, in his people, and in creation, and we pursue him and we run after him together. We love each other, we unite with ourselves with each other, we love one another, we show hospitality to one another. Who else got one another's out there? There's like 58 of them, and I can only think of three of them. I'm a good pastor this morning. Forgive one another, be kind to one another. Anyone else? Come on. Support one another. That's the New Living Translation. Encourage one another. How's that? That's in there. There's all these one another commands that when we live this way, pursuing Jesus, it creates some sort of unique context that people have never experienced before. Because they haven't experienced new creation. The new creation has come to us as the people of God, and we are so desirous that we be shaped into the image of Jesus, that as a community, we love, we serve, we seek to put our faith in Jesus over and over and over again. And grace is what makes all this possible. When you and I come to see our deep brokenness because of the deep indwelling rebellion and sin against God that is inherent within us, when we see this deep, dark, broken space, and then we're matched with the grace of God, not only does he want to just take away that deep, dark brokenness, he wants to enter into that deep, dark, broken place and be with you. When you can actually experience the love of God to come and to fill those places that we learned this morning of the shame that we have and the guilt that we have and the fears that we have and the anxiety that we have and the misplaced anger that we have. You can actually come and see and experience and taste the grace of God filling you and showing you the glory of God. All we can say is grace upon grace upon grace. Grace teaches us to say no. And it teaches us that when we experience this grace, we should be people who are eager to do good. What good are you eager to do because of the grace of God that has been poured into your heart?